Australia Day is coming up soon. There is an ad on TV asking about what you're doing on Australia Day. They're asking, how are you meant to live as an Australian? So, and this is apparently defined by what we do on Australia Day. And rather than explaining it to you, I thought I'd just play it.
Scores for technical ability are 5.5, 4.3, 5.4, 5.7, 5.6, 5.5.
Mr. Smither?
Yeah?
Our records indicate that you spent last Australia Day on the couch. Is that correct?
Well,
not a fan of barbecues, eh? Not overly social?
I love barbecues.
Really? Do you think Fonzie would neglect his barbie? Listen, Australia Day is your chance to say thanks for beaches, Lamington drives, Kylie, and our democratic right to give dead arms.
Right.
Set the fireworks then.
Well, apparently from this ad, to be an Australian means getting off the couch, being social, having mates around, having a barbecue, being a fan of Fonzie and Kylie. I guess I'm not that much of an Australian then. Enjoying the beach, Lamingtons, and our democratic right to give dead arms. And if you don't do those things on Australia Day, well, that's just pretty un-Australian. The question that we're looking at today is not what does it mean to be an Australian, but what does it mean to be the people of God? Last week we saw that God had rescued the Israelites out of slavery to the Egyptians in power to be his people. And we see that for us today, God has rescued those who trust in Jesus out of slavery to sin through the power of the cross to be his people. And so the natural question that arises from this that Leviticus answers is, what does it mean to be the people of God? How is this to affect our lives? I mean, does it mean barbecues, beers and Kylie? That's the question that we'll be looking at. So we pick up where we left off in chapter 19 of Exodus. For the sake of time, I'm not going to be addressing the second half of Exodus. That's for another time. But God has just rescued the Israelites, called them his people, and so God brings Moses up onto Mount Sinai, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. And not just the Ten Commandments, but a whole bunch of other laws and rules, which is basically, if you can picture that when you're reading Leviticus. This is what's happening in Leviticus, is God telling Moses up either on there or on the tabernacle. And he explains to them how they are to live as the people of God. He says to them, if you're going to be my people, then you need to act like what you are. You need to be holy, he says, because you are holy. From Leviticus 20:26. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Well, what does it mean to be holy? It's a word that gets thrown around a lot, but what does it mean? Well, holy is defined not so much by what holy is, but holy is defined by who God is. God is holy, by definition. So holy is anything that is like God. Anything that is set apart from what is normal or common to be like God. And so the centre of the tabernacle is holy because it is close to God. The utensils of the tabernacle are holy. Anything that is devoted to God is holy. The Sabbath is holy. And the Israelites are holy. Holiness is defined by its relationship to God. Holiness is being set apart from what is normal to be what is like God. And the Israelites are in relationship with God. He has set them apart, and so they are holy. God is telling them to live like what they are. He says, I have called you holy, so you are to live like it. This is what it means to live as the people of God. They are to be like God, which is a pretty heavy thing. Well, let's think of children. Children, we expect to be children because, well, that's what they are, they're kids. But if you're an adult, then there's this kind of expectation that you're going to live like an adult, not like a child. Milo, who is my nearly 6 months old son, I'd just like to say this is an important moment for me. This is my first illustration as a dad. I've held off for 6 months, but I couldn't help myself. Milo is just learning how to eat solid food, well, mushy food anyway. And when he eats, it goes everywhere. It goes on his face, it goes down his chest, it goes on the table. It's all over the place. It's a mess. And so we sit him on the table in his little chair in his nappy, and it's just a mess. But that's expected. But if I was to sit on the table in my little chair in just my nappy and get food all over the place, that would be a little bit weird. If I was to cry when I heard the vacuum cleaner, or if I was to breastfeed, that would also be a little weird. It's because I'm not a child. I'm a grown man. I am to live like what I am. This is what the Israelites are called to do. Be what they are. And when we come to the New Testament, the exact same thing is said of us today, of those who trust in Jesus, that we are holy and so we are to be holy. From 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." For those who trust in Christ, we have been made holy. We have been set apart. We are called saints because we have been chosen by God. And so we are to live like it. We are to be what we are. But the question still remains, what does that actually look like? If we're meant to be holy, what does that look like? Well, let's look to the Israelites. How were they to live holy lives? Well, the back half, or the back third of Exodus, from chapters 17 to 26, are all about living holy lives. Just to clarify, I'm going to go through the whole book of Leviticus, but it's easy to explain it if we work from the back forward. So this is the back part, and it's about living holy lives, how to be different from the other nations around them. And without going into all the individual laws and rules, there are two principles that underline all of them on how to live. I also forgot to mention at the beginning there is going to be questions, after the sermon. So if you've got any questions, you can think about them and write them down and ask me later. So the two principles that underline all areas of how to live a holy life will sound familiar to you. The first is in Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the second is Leviticus 19. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. And so all the laws and the rules in Leviticus fit into these two categories. The Ten Commandments fits into these two categories. Do not have other gods besides me is love God. Do not make idols is love God. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal are all love your neighbour. And then all the rest of the law, all the little bits and pieces, then goes into the particulars for how the Israelites, in a particular time, in a particular place, are to live out these principles in their cultural and social setting. So let's look at an example. Leviticus 19:9. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So what's the principle here? Well, it's love your neighbour. Look after the poor, look after the immigrants, look after the weak, look after the vulnerable. But how are we to treat something like that today? Should we do the same today? Should all farmers not collect from the very edges of their fields? Well, in Australia, it doesn't make a lot of sense for farmers to leave the edges of their fields for the poor, because generally the poor are in the cities, not in the country. So for Christians, for Christian farmers today, this principle may be better exercised by giving some of their produce to charities. It's a much more effective way to love their neighbour as themselves. So the laws and the rules that God gave the Israelites were for a particular people in a particular time in a particular place. Undergirded, though, by principles that hold to all people at any time and in any place. Now, for us, there are heaps of different practical ways that we can be exercising living a holy life, heaps of different ways that we can exercise loving God and loving our neighbour. But for the sake of time, at the end we're going to look at how we can love God, but for the moment we're going to look at how we can love our neighbour. And it's a strong theme through the whole of the Old Testament, which is, which we just touched on, which is looking after the weak and the vulnerable. Who are the weak and the vulnerable in our society? Who do we not look after very well? Who needs help? Well, there's lots of them, but the most weak and the most vulnerable that come to my mind is a group that are unable to speak for themselves, unable to stand up for themselves, whose very lives are dependent on us, of which between somewhere between 20,000 and 100,000 die every year in Australia. And I'm speaking of unborn children. There is no one more vulnerable, more weak, more dependent than a life in utero. In nearly every state, abortions are allowed up to 14 weeks for any reason, without any real excuse except, I don't want it. In 2008 in Victoria, the Premier John Brumby announced regarding abortion laws, "Our existing laws are out of step with community sentiment." His understanding of the community was that they wanted further relaxation laws regarding abortion of up to 24 weeks. You've probably heard about this. Out of curiosity, I went looking to see how a 24-week abortion is carried out. They don't tell you. Needless to say, the information is not given on most medical websites. When I did find it, a 24-week abortion is not like giving birth. Now, I'm not someone to feel queasy, but I literally felt sick when I read what happened. My knees actually got weak and I got pins and needles. People say that, but I literally felt that. How can we protect them? How can we love our neighbours in this case? I mean, it comes down to the law, doesn't it? It comes down to legislation. In 2008 in Victoria, this was passed in the lower house 49 to 32 after a conscience vote, where it then proceeded to the upper house where it was passed unamended 23 to 17 votes. That is a disturbing amount that were in favour of it in a conscience vote. And why was it so uncontested? I mean, why did John Brumby think that our existing laws are out of step with community sentiment? It's because far too many Christians, myself included, were silent on the matter. Where was the Christian voice? How can we stand silent when such a thing happens? We need to be writing letters. We need to be signing petitions. We need to be making our voice heard to protect the weak and the vulnerable. Christina Keneally and Kevin Rudd cannot be under the same belief that community sentiment is in favour of abortion. As Christians, we are to be holy because God is holy. We are to love God. We are to love our neighbours, including the weak and the vulnerable. But we also have to ask, why are all these laws needed? I mean, if loving each other, protecting the weak, is so necessary to our way of life, why as a nation, as a race, is it so difficult? I mean, why does it even have to be a law, do not murder? Well, shouldn't that be obvious? Why do we have to be told not to steal and not to cheat, that those things are bad? Why do people continue to drink and drive and speed? Why did that 19-month-old girl die after being hit by a getaway car in a high-speed police chase? Why do we need rules to say that that's wrong? If it seems so obvious, then why don't we do it? Well, the answer is seen in the middle section of Leviticus, which is about what is clean and what is unclean. What is unclean is what is opposed to life. If holiness is what is like God, then unclean is on the other end of the spectrum, and that is what is not like God. God is known as the living God. He is the God of life. Sin, as we heard last week, involves death. And whenever we see death, we see the effects of sin. This is what is unclean, anything that is related to death. And it's everywhere. It pervades every part of our life. To quote Agent Smith, I feel saturated by it. To help the Israelites understand the seriousness of sin, to help us understand the seriousness of sin, there is this whole system dealing with the effects of sin in regards to uncleanness, which is anything to do with death. So just to help you understand how contagious and how everywhere it is, just put up your hands in your head, not because it could be a little bit embarrassing. If you have bled in any way today, whether a cut or a scratch or anything, including childbirth, you would be unclean because losing blood is related to death. You would have to wait until you have stopped bleeding, and then you need to show yourself to the priest and you need to wash yourself with water, and then you'll be clean again. What about if you have a broken bone? Well, you would be unclean because what is broken is a perversion of what is life. You need to wait till you're healed, and then you need to show yourself to the priest, and then you need to wash yourself with water, and then you'll be clean again. If you have a rash or if you are sick in any way, you are unclean. You need to wait till it's healed, and then you need to wash yourself with water because sickness is related to death. And you'll notice that being unclean doesn't necessarily mean a sin that you have committed, but rather it's about the consequences of sin that have affected you. And it is everywhere. Death is everywhere. Injuries, disease, rashes, accidents, stubbing our toe, a scratch, the food chain. These are all show us that sin is everywhere. And that is why we told about what is wrong. That's why we need the laws, because sin is absolutely everywhere, that it's so hard to do what is right. Sin involves death, and God, the far under the end of the other spectrum, is life. It's hard to differentiate, and so we need to be told. But how are you meant to deal with something so serious? I mean, if just the mere effects of sin make us unclean, then what about sin itself? What are we actually to do when we commit a sin? If we're unclean, we wash with water. But if sin involves death, if sin leads to death, if sin is opposed to God and it takes us away from the living God, then how are we to come back to the living God? Well, that's what the sacrificial system is used for, which is the first part of Leviticus. The sacrificial system is used to make atonement for our sins. Now, atonement is another one of those words that gets thrown around a lot. But basically, atonement is the idea of a ransom. The idea of buying something back into your ownership at its equivalent value. The most obvious illustration is a kidnapper's ransom. So let's pretend for a moment that someone kidnaps someone from your family. They have stolen something that belongs to you. And for you to buy them back requires purchasing them at an equivalent price. And because they're your family member, they're very valuable. And the price is going to be high. But when you have paid that ransom, your family member is then given back to you. This is the same idea as atonement in the sacrificial system, that we have been kidnapped by sin. And we have seen that sin involves death, and so God to buy us back from something involving death means its equivalent price is also going to mean death. It's blood for blood, death for death. Committing sin is so serious that something has to die in its place. And that is why there is so much stuff about the sacrificial system, so much blood and guts and death. That's why it's so gory and it's so ugly. Because sin is ugly. Sin is gory. Sin is serious. And the only ransom involves death. So how are we meant to make sense of all these things today? Why don't we make sacrifices anymore? Why don't we need to go to a priest to make ourselves clean because we cut ourselves? It's because we have Christ's sacrifice. And that was the ultimate and the perfect sacrifice. Christ's death made atonement for us. His death was the ransom price for our sin. From 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed or ransomed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus Christ was our ransom. For our sin that results in death, Jesus paid the price of his own blood, of his own death, so that we no longer have to sacrifice animals over and over and over and over again. Jesus Christ is that one sacrifice that has atoned for all of our sin, so that we are holy. But more than that, Jesus' sacrifice is more than our ransom price. Jesus' blood also makes us clean. From Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. If we trust in Christ, his sacrifice is so effective that we are made clean. Jesus speaks of himself as the fountain of life. He is the pure water that makes us clean. The whole idea of sacrifice and of uncleanness is fulfilled in the work of Christ. That is why we no longer have to continually sacrifice. That is why we no longer have to present ourselves to the priest to be washed with water. Because Christ has completed, he has fulfilled the sacrificial and the cleansing system. Christ has made those who trust in him holy. Christ has made those who trust in him clean. And remember, we are to be what we are. We are holy. We are clean. So let's live like it. We've already seen how one way of living in response to what Christ has done for us means loving one another. But what I want to finish on is how we are to love God. Two ways to do that we learn from the Israelites is firstly to repent, and secondly it's to listen to God seriously. Firstly, in regards to repentance, when the Israelites were to bring their sacrifices to the altar, it wasn't just for the blood as ransom. This was a way of living out their repentance. This was a way to recognize where they needed forgiveness and then to come to God to ask him for forgiveness. For the act of sacrificing didn't just begin at the altar. It started in their hearts when they were convicted of their own sin. It was when God opened their hearts when they became aware of disobedience to God. If they hadn't done that, the sacrificing the animal on the altar, it was an empty sacrifice. It meant nothing. They had to first recognize what they had done wrong and then want forgiveness. And the way that God offered that to them was through the sacrificial system. So that's the first point. We are to seek forgiveness. We are to repent, which is very closely linked to the second point, which is listen to God seriously. Listening to what God has to say to us is foundational to being the part of God, to being the people of God. And for us, I'm not just speaking about coming to church and being in a growth group and reading a Bible, while those things are vital if we want to listen to God seriously. But it actually means listening, hearing what God has to say. It means letting it sink in. Let God's words change us. Because when God speaks to us, when God challenges us, when God rebukes us, when he points out our weaknesses, that's fantastic. We want that to happen. When we feel uncomfortable, that is God convicting us of our sin. And that can only be good. It means that then we can know how to change. It means we know where to seek repentance. It means we know what to ask forgiveness for. Listening to God is a matter of loving God. And that's not just about flipping through pages of the Bible or sitting in the pew. It means listening to God seriously so that we can seek forgiveness. And there are two practical ways that I think we can do that. I'm sure there's many, but here's two that I find helpful. When both reading God's words and listening to a sermon, think of one thing that you don't understand or something that you need clarification on. Because this means that there is something new to learn about the character of God, or it means there's something new to learn about yourself. And then think about it on your own, but also talk about it with other people. You know, talk about it and say, you know, I didn't understand this, or I don't think I agree with my understanding of this or this. How do these things fit together? I don't understand. What do you think? And think, how does this help me understand God, and how does this help me understand myself better? And it's a great thing to tell someone else about it, because you're helping them to think about something that they may not have thought about, and then they're helping you in your understanding as well. There are two examples of that that I can think of. I won't go into them now, but feel free to ask me in question time. The second thing to do is think of one thing that you were challenged by and then tell someone about it. You know, I was really challenged to do this, or I became aware that I need forgiveness in this. In this conversation, it may be directly after church in the pew, it may be in the car on the way home, it may be over dinner. But when we hear about what someone else is seeking repentance for in their life, or when you hear about how someone else has been challenged to change something in their life, it helps us to think about ourselves. Because it's always easier to look at other people than it is to look at ourselves. We seem to have this blind spot focused on us. So when we speak to other people, when we speak to each other, when we are accountable to each other, it shines light on our blind spot. And it helps us to seek forgiveness. It helps us to love God. These things help us to love our neighbour. This is how to be holy, because that is what we are. Love God and love our neighbour.